Last year we began a series in John and then took a break in the fall, sometime in the fall leading to Advent, and we are returning. So we just go next text, and what the text says, that's what we talk about, and see how the Lord will lead us. And so in John 11, I'm going to read verses 43 through 45, and we'll work through the end of the chapter. And before we do so, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, on this week, we were reminded, vividly so, that man returns to the dust. And we are reminded that the flowers also go back to the dust, to the dirt. May we be reminded now that the word of our God stands forever. And may it be read, may it be heard, may it be proclaimed, may it be received as truth accordingly to the end that all who hear it would have faith and find comfort and be convicted that you are God and that we are to serve you. So help your servant and your servants to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So in John chapter 11, verse 43, this is the word of God. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So George Harrison played for what group? The Beatles. Very good. And after he died, someone in California, I believe, a community planted a tree in his memory, and the tree ended up dying of beetle infestation. The Bible is the most shoplifted book in the U.S. These are ironies, by the way. The founder of Alcoholics Anonymous requested 3 shots of whiskey at his death. And fire stations sometimes burn down and police stations are robbed. So irony is the state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects. Like it's the opposite. It doesn't work out. There's something contrary. And it's given even to an amusing effect that makes you chuckle at some level. In the Bible, that's the case also. That's why Peter read from Genesis that Jacob was the deceiver, right? He gets the blessing. He gets the blessing over and against Esau as the deceiver, but then he is deceived on his wedding night, receives Leah and not Rachel, and the deceiver is deceived. It's not the only time in the Bible. In fact, we could spend the whole time today just talking about that. Or Haman, right? You remember Haman? Haman builds the gallows to have Mordecai put to death. And who ends up being hung on those gallows? But Haman himself. So the Bible is more than just facts, if you will, and more than it's a story or an account or a narrative and a well-written story that uses all kinds of literary forms that makes it interesting, funny, and more. And irony is one such option. And the point that will be made today in our text, we find irony. And ultimately, what we want to say is that when we will not follow God's way, that the joke is on us. That the joke is on us, and we'll be reminded that fair is foul, and foul is fair. So let's go to our text and consider accordingly. And many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus said believed in him. So we are in the Gospel of John, And one way to summarize the Gospel of John is to say that John talks about the signs that Jesus provides for those who are observing him. The signs signify, right? They signify something beyond itself. So I have a ring on, right? That this is a sign that I am a married man. The ring is not important, but that which it signifies, it's proof or attestation. A sign can authenticate a person or call someone to have faith in a person, to believe in that person. And then in the book of John, you have seven signs. Traditionally, it's seen as seven signs. And the first sign in John's gospel is that Jesus does what? Turns water into wine. Jesus turns water into wine. That's not a normal thing to do. And kind of in the background in some of these signs is that Moses also had a miracle having to do with water, and now somebody is here who is greater than Moses. And he heals an official's son, a resurrection of sorts, sign number two. He heals a paralytic, sign number three. He feeds 5,000, better than Moses. Think of the manna in the wilderness, number four. He walks on water, right? Think of the Red Sea. He heals, number six, a man who is born blind. And then his last sign, right? His last sign that Jesus performs for the people or for the public is that he raises Lazarus from the dead. And you can say that this is, if you will, the culmination or the highlight. This is the grand finale, that this is what it's all about. That as Lazarus is raised from the dead, so came the Son of Man to give life to those who are dead and dead in sins. That is, that's a climatic sign. It's the grandest one. And these signs then are given to the end that people would believe him. Yes, that he would, like, he's no ordinary Joe. Like he's the Son of God, right? That he's something, that something special is going on here, and something is unique is going on here. So signs are given to that end. And we read in verse 45, what do you know? That we read that many of the Jews who had come to Mary, who had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. So it's a misconception to say that none of the Jews believed. Many saw him and saw these signs and say, yeah, we want to follow him. We want to follow Jesus. He's the one. He's the man. But as you know in the scriptures, that signs are not only given so that some might believe, but they're also then given to the end that some might be condemned because of their lack of belief, or that it confirms them in their unbelief. For some of them, we read in verse 46, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. That is, that they did not believe the evidence. And by the way, even though your pastor is a presuppositionalist, I'll say once again, we are all for evidence, and that there is lots of evidence, that there are mountains of evidence for the gospel and for Jesus and for the scriptures. But some didn't believe. In fact, we read then in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So many Jews saw Jesus as a threat. That somehow they had something and they were going to lose it. So what do? They begin to plot. Let's have a meeting. Let's think of a way that we can undermine this man's ministry. What kind of things could we do? What kind of plan should we come up with? Under the veil of that is that so that the Romans, right, they're suggesting that the Romans would be upset and that it would be the end of, if you will, the Jews as now known. And I just want to underscore and just remind you that that what's driving this concern and what's driving this plot is that Jesus healed a man or took a dead man and made it so that he would live. And if you want a little insight into the depravity of mankind, think about this. Just pause and think for a second. Like, the greatest problem that man has is that we will return to the dust, that we are going back to the dust, that no man beats that, that that is where we are going. And we were reminded of that this past week or over the last 2 weeks here in this congregation. And now somebody comes who seems to have some type of answer to that great dilemma of death. And what do they look to do? They want to kill the man who is going to give them life. There's something really bizarre that's happening here. There's something really crazy. There's something really which gives an insight into how inclined we are to think evil and to go down the wrong pathway, for sure. Do not underestimate the evil of mankind, including yourself. Do not underestimate the evil of mankind, including yourself. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient." So we'll stop there for a moment. Caiaphas being the high priest, and he's saying to the Pharisees, right? So you got different levels of authority, if you will, within the Jewish society. And Caiaphas was the man. He was the high priest. And there was no king or Jewish king, we could say. So you could say he's the top dog. And he says to the Pharisees, he says, "You don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about." He's being critical of them. And he has an interest. In fact, he has a self-interest. He wants to keep the right people happy so that he could be happy, or maybe better put, not just happy. He wants to keep the right people happy and the right Romans and the right Jews so that he might remain rich and powerful. That he might remain rich and powerful. And by the way, as a follow-up to don't underestimate how evil mankind might be, that is often the lure that chases us down the road. That is that we want riches and that we want power. We want some type of glory. We want something that would make us less than we are. And at one level, right, we are those who are returning to the dust. He was a skilled but probably often ruthless politician. He kept the public peace in a manner that satisfied both Rome and the populace, and in so doing preserved his own position. He was well-to-do, part of the most Hellenized elite. That is that he had become very Greek and very anti, if you will, Orthodox Jew, and part of the most Hellenized elite, and hence he had much at stake personally in keeping the peace. If Jesus caused problems, he was going to in some way lose something. He was the aristocracy, he was the elite, he was the one in power, if you will. He was the leader of the deep state. Right. Church-wise, ha. Right. And in light of that, we read in verse 50, "Nor do you consider that it expedient for us one man should die for the people, and that not that the whole nation should perish." What does he want to do? You know how to make this all work out in the end? We'll kill him. We'll kill him. Right? And lots of debates in history and philosophy and so forth. Is it ever right to take the life of one man if it would make for peace or something along those lines, that the nation would be spared? And he says then in verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad," that he would in some way bring about the restoration of Israel or of the Jews. And he's now thinking of this in a wicked manner. So then from that day on, they plotted in verse 53 to put him to death. That there was a certain, and that the tide is turning. I realize you just didn't read the 11 chapters. It was over time. But the tide is now turning, and those thoughts which they had, those ideas which were maybe just floating around and said loosely before, now things are getting very specific and very clear. We want to kill him. Let's come up with a plan. Do you want plan A? Do you want plan B? Do you want plan C? But one way, he has to be taken off the map. For the sake of us. All this because he raised someone from the dead. Remember that. All this because he raised someone from the dead. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So those of you who are Bible students who think about these things, that what's happening now is this is the end of Christ's public ministry. So he was doing everything out in the open. He was doing street preaching, if you will, street healing. Like everybody could see him. Good morning, Roger. It was all out for everybody. And now what he's going to do is that he's saying, no more. No more of that. And you know what? In the next however many chapters, he's going to speak to the apostles. He's going to speak privately. We're going to end up in the upper room, right, which is limited to who is going to be there. So it's actually a declaration. This is not the point here today, or not least prior to me thinking of it now, but that there's a sense of that I have come to you, and you will not listen, and now I'm going to leave you in your own sin. And you don't want to be at that point. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover, right? All the males had an obligation to go to Jerusalem to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke amongst themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. We're going to get him. We got him now, and we have a plan to that end. Caiaphas and the Pharisees, and they all were after him at this point. So let's think about this for a few moments. If you recall, in the Gospel of John, we have a prologue. And that prologue is, if you will, is an introduction in seed form of everything that's going to happen throughout the book and really throughout Christ's ministry. So in the beginning, or in John 1, we read that the man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That he was going to give light to every man coming into the world, and that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, but then he was going to be made known to the world. And what's happening then is our text is that leaders, evil leaders, in their fear, ironically so, fulfilling the very purpose of the mission of Jesus, that the leaders fear that the signs of Jesus will produce faith amongst all peoples, ironically, fills the purpose. Them doing what they're doing in this text fulfills the purpose of Jesus coming into the world as the witness to the world, foreshadowing the Gentile mission. That is that in their unbelief, God is using them in a manner that will fulfill the very mission that they are trying to undermine, and yet God will use it to the furtherance of Christ's mission. Right? That's part of the irony, that in our text that is leading people to believe, their actions are leading people to believe, even though that's the very thing that they're trying to stop. To the unbelieving leaders of the Jews, you think that you will win? Ha, try again. Ultimately, their plan To have Jesus killed to prevent all from coming him will have the very opposite result. So by the end of chapter 12 and verse 32, we read that, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, not just Jews, to myself. Thereby confirming the widely recognized ancient view that even attempts to thwart fate, or as we would rather say, God's plan, would simply be used to help fulfill it. You should get this. You should understand this. That this confirms the widely recognized ancient view, not just Christian or Jewish, although it distinctively so, and we're the only one who understands it properly, that even attempts, they would say, to thwart fate, or will say, to thwart God's plan, would simply help in fulfilling God's plan. That you cannot fight against it. That you cannot fight against it. So, in reading this, I thought of some of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth, that there's this idea of fate. Who's read Macbeth? You got to watch Macbeth or read Macbeth. So in the beginning, I'm not giving it away. Right? You have three witches, and the witches are prophesying. It's pretty spooky, pretty eerie. And they say, by the pricking of my thumb, something wicked this way comes. All hail, Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Glamis. All hail, Macbeth, hail to thee, Thane of Cawdor. All hail, Macbeth, thou shalt be king thereafter. He is not a king. And the witches say, you are going to become a king. And then that's the whole story throughout the account. And it's as if nothing could stop this fate throughout the account of Macbeth. That it was that this is what fate had determined. And I know we believe in providence, not fate. I'm not arguing for that. But it's this idea that you cannot stop that which has been prophesied. So the elites fear that the Romans would take away their place in the nation if they did not execute Jesus. It's a striking irony that the Romans end up taking away their place within Rome and within Jerusalem because of their evil and their wickedness. So that prophecies, sometimes even referring to the slaughtering of enemies, will end up referring to their own defeat, or prophecy could be fulfilled by the very attempt to evade its fulfillment. Ancients often believed that prophetic frenzy displaced the prophet's mind. That is, that they became crazy, insane. And Caiaphas's claim that the priests know nothing at all represents the epitome of John's irony, as Caiaphas goes on to say that he knows even less. That Caiaphas is completely in the dark concerning the ministry of Jesus and God's plans. John declares that the high priest inadvertently uttered truth that differed considerably from the message he intended. Jesus would die indeed to save the nation. A sign that you should listen. But in a radically different manner than he thought. In a radically different manner in his thought. And all this then was planned before the foundation of the world and promised then in Genesis 3:15 that however wicked he might have been, Caiaphas was but a pawn in the hand of God so that even in Jesus' death, and that would be brought about so that you might live. This was the plan of God, which is now being made manifest before our eyes in John chapter 11. So let me make a couple of points. We read together Psalm 2. Yes? You know what's in Psalm 2? That the rulers of this world take a stand against the Lord's anointed, and that the peoples plot a vain thing. And the point here is that Caiaphas was plotting a vain thing. It was futile. It was a hopeless plot. It was a useless plot. It was muttered in vain. It was mediated vanity. There was emptiness or worthlessness in it. That those who oppose the Lord and oppose the Lord's purposes and God's plan, that they labor and plot in vain, and 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 that we are to see that clearly, and that we are to be encouraged, even in the year 2023. Is that what year it is? Yes? 2023? That is those who oppose the plan of God today, and that we live in a day and an age where we feel like everything is getting crazier and crazier, or more evil, more and more evil, or that as though hell has broken loose. So instead of praying for heaven on earth, we see hell before our very eyes, that there's a sense of insanity, that there is no dark thing that's not publicly argued for and promoted, even amongst children and two children, no less, that hurts us in our bellies to see or in our hearts to see, and that this in one sense is against Jesus and Christendom and his reign and rule, and that you need to know that as people fight against the Lord and the Lord's anointed, that they labor in vain. That they labor in vain. That they will not be successful, however successful it might seem that they are today. You need to know and to be encouraged and reminded on this day that they labor in vain. And that God laughs at them, that God mocks them. And just like Caiaphas prophesied and tried in vain to stop Jesus 2,000 years ago, you need to know and to be reminded and encouraged that nothing can stop God's plan and purpose, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against him and his purposes and plans. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. That they plot in vain against the Lord, and that God will use even their wickedness to further his ends, and that the kingdom that we have been incorporated into is without end, and that you are to know that, to believe that, and actually to be encouraged in that here today. It is vanity to fight against God and against his anointed. And that's the first point that I wanted to make. The second point is that irony that those in power will be brought low is true collectively or civilly or culturally or with respect to the rulers of this age. But I want you to also know that personally, that when we decide to go our own way, that we do so to our own destruction, and that's where I said before that the irony is that the joke is on us. So the Jews, obviously, in one sense, right, rejected Jesus and ended up being to their own destruction. And then collectively in 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed, that they lost, if you will, they lost the very thing that Caiaphas was trying to protect. But that, so that's great, and it's bad, but we should be encouraged that those who fight against the Lord would be broken there. But there's also a sense in which we sometimes know better in our own personal lives, and it ends up being to our own hurt, and that the joke is on us. So let me just give one quote which we could support from the Bible, but I won't take a whole lot of time with it, in that some of us here are bitter. We're mad at somebody or something. And God calls us not to be bitter. And the point that I'm making is that being bitter is like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to die. That we harm ourselves, that we walk around angry and unhappy and high blood pressure or whatever else. That the joke is on us. That the table is turned. The quote I gave before, fair is foul, foul is fair, is from Shakespeare, Macbeth. That is that we think we're doing one thing, but we're doing the very opposite. And it's very easy for us to do this. I want us to think about it personally, but how we think that it's okay to to have families where you don't have a biological father and mother, and obviously that's not always possible given death or such things, but that it ends up being to our own hurt, or it ends up being to our own harm, that it's not good for the children not to have a biological father or mother, or that the sexes, that men want to get rid of women, or women want to get rid of men and are angry with men, and it ends up being people are lonely and people are not happy, and they fight for rights, and that those rights don't actually provide them contentment, but actually makes them exhausted or lonely or whatever the case may be. And the Bible is constantly warning us then that God made the world and his law, and the best way is always to follow him, even if it's not obvious at the moment. And that sin, just like ultimately Macbeth became so obsessed with his fate that he became delusional, that we become stupid and we do not see the effects of sin. And the book of Proverbs reminds us this over and over and over again. So you see the harlot, and the harlot is pretty, and the harlot is enticing, but where does the harlot bring you? To the grave, to the underworld. That it looks good, but when you bite into the apple, it does not provide the very thing that she promised or that it promised. So submit, believe, and find life. And then lastly, the irony of the text, again, is that one man should die for the people. So you have a story, an account where Jesus raises up Lazarus. He is the one who gives life. He is the life giver. And how is it that he gives life? In his own death. And his call to you, the people of God here, is you want life? He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life, he's the one who will find it. So the essence then of the Christian life is to lose it, so that you might find it in following after Jesus. And in the end then, those who do that get the last laugh and have the largest smile on their face. So let's pray. Lord, we ask for your work in our hearts, that we would not be stupid, that we would not follow after folly, but that we would submit and love Jesus at his word, and follow in the wise way, the way of life. So may that be true for us, and may we grow in that in consistency. In Jesus' name, amen.